If you could take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6, Luke 6, I'd like to read the Luke passage of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, at least it was the beginning for Matthew. I'm pretty sure it's the beginning for Luke too. We're just getting into it. I'd like to pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity in your word. I pray that I would respect it, that I have respected it, that we would come to understand our place in your world, the part we play in your kingdom as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 6, 20 through 26, it's kind of, you're going to see a blessed and woe, which is curse, blessing and curse, kind of like Deuteronomy 28, all right, that whole vibe. So it says, beginning in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Exclamation point. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You may be seated. I do believe that these are both portions, the one I read previously in this Luke, of the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke records some words that Matthew does not appear to, but then the Matthew record, it has more detail, and it actually kind of opens up these verses even more. It also appears that after the sermon, in both cases, Jesus goes to Capernaum. So that's a tell. What is Jesus driving at in this sermon? He's explaining to his disciples what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. What it looks like. What it is that should drive his people, how they should be and how they shouldn't be. How it is different from the people in the society and world into which they must go and live and teach and preach. He's describing his church, his body made up of many members. He expects his followers to be more earnest, to be more observant in their faith than those who considered themselves very religious at the time. I thought about it this week. I thought to myself, if you want to listen to sermons on podcasts or, you know, read or whatever, if you wanted to take in sermons, take in the Sermon on the Mount, why don't you? Like 5 times in the next month, 7 times. Just read what Jesus said. I mean, he's the sermon giver, right? Best sermon, you would think. But I think the reason I say that and the reason I want to do that is because it kind of changes your complexion of what we're supposed to be like, who we're supposed to be. As you'll see in these verses, 13 through 16 of the Matthew account, at least, Jesus tells his disciples they are to be like salt. That's what Matthew says, or like a city set on a hill. Goodness and good works must prevail in them, or they would lose their saltiness. and be useful for nothing but to be trampled. Goodness and good works must prevail in them, or they'd be covering up with a basket the light that they're supposed to be shining for God in the world. They call these blesseds beatitudes, right? The blessed things. And you see attached to the beatitudes, blessed are, you see attached to them the flavor that the church is to maintain in the world. Okay? You'll be blessed if you maintain this flavor. She should carry with her a mild disposition, a pure disposition, a resolute disposition, all of these. The church should not be made up of zealots, people forcing others to believe and to submit to God by the sword. That's not what Jesus was about. But neither should she be made up of Pharisees who pursue elite positions of power and influence by religious hierarchy and propaganda, yet all the while defy the Lord and oppress those who are humbly strong with God. You want to be humbly strong with Him. You don't need to rely on these other things then. I think this sermon will make people uncomfortable in two different directions. I hope you'll find it satisfying. The church, number one, does not resort to violence and usurpation to advance the kingdom of heaven. And two, she does not rely on entrenched hierarchical institutions coupled with prideful manipulation. Rather, the church should bring the world God's word for all of life simply and plainly, and then rely upon the Holy Spirit to impress people and affect transformation. This is what the church is supposed to be about. So we, the church, were warned against a zealot mentality, but also against the Pharisee and scribe mentality. It'll get clearer. I think it comes out when you look at today's text. Like details appear that help you understand the context of what Jesus was saying here. For one thing, if you look at the last sentence of each of those groupings, the blesseds and the woes, you will see that Jesus references how the prophets were treated by the generations to whom they preached. It wasn't good. In verse 23, Jesus tells his disciples that if people hate them and exclude them from things and spurn their names as evil on account of him, that they should rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. In other words, his disciples will be treated the same way his prophets from the older covenant were treated. But when they experience the mistreatment, they should consider it all joy. Think about that. We avoid the mistreatment often. We keep our mouths shut because we don't want to be persecuted. What he's saying is, rejoice in that day. They need to know, we should know, that the message of the gospel of the Son of Man will not be received by many. Their friends and families will even persecute them. Why? Well, it shouldn't be because of their sinful behavior, all right, going to one of these two extremes. In other words, you should experience opposition if you're a self-righteous person. Judgmental of people all the way to being willing to bear false witness against them. You should be opposed then. You should be persecuted for that. If you're unforgiving, if you're censorious all the time. Christians can easily give into such sins in the name of God, right? And we should be opposed for doing so. We should oppose one another if we become so heartless and condemnatory and self-righteous. For it's not Jesus' way. It's not the way of our Heavenly Father either. Jesus tells us a little later in the sermon. Rather, Jesus intends his disciples to what? To be meek and merciful, sacrifice for righteousness. We are to be truthful and to persist. And if you turn to the Matthew account, some of those characteristics are spelled out even more fully, because Luke is abridged, it seems. Church tradition called these, I said, blessed proclamations. They call them the Beatitudes. And in them, he tells us how we should have his lovely disposition. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Yet as sinless and mild and loving as you might approach a broken and non-believing society, it is the Son of Man's prophetic message that will be rejected, and you, the messenger, will be punished because of it. They won't like your saltiness or your brightness. Count it all joy. The world does not like prophets. Jeremiah was imprisoned and thrown into a cistern. Elijah was hunted. They say that Isaiah was the one sawed in half. Amos was accused of conspiracy. Micah and Ezekiel were both opposed and ridiculed by the leaders of their society. And finally, John the Baptist was beheaded. Count it all joy. What was the reason others spoke evil of them? Well, it's because they brought God's message with intentionality, with persistence. And they weren't jerks about it. They were meek and merciful, pure and peace-loving. It didn't matter. The world didn't like them because they wouldn't keep shut up. They wouldn't keep quiet. A worldly audience will reject the Christian message and the call to repentance because it rejects the God who sends it to them. Christians will suffer like the prophets did because they will be like prophets. Not gaining new revelation from God, I'm not speaking of that. Proclaiming God is what I'm talking about. Seeking after Christ's kingdom and righteousness and calling all others to do so as well. This is so much how it works that in verse 26, Jesus warns them that if all men speak well of them as Christians, then they can probably anticipate what? God's curse. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Yes, Christian, there is a way to avoid conflict and persecution. You want to hear how it is? You want to avoid conflict and persecution? Do not be prophetic. Do not teach people about the kingdom and call people to change their ways and turn to God and His Christ and to live for Him. Do not be someone who seeks first Christ's kingdom and His righteousness. Instead, tell people only what they want to hear. Get along. Be everything to everyone. Live and let live. Then they will speak well of you. Wait. You mean I can just go about my life and keep my Christianity to myself and my family and my church? Yes. If you want to be a timid false prophet and be cursed, Jesus says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. So you can try to be silent and let others continue down the road to the destruction. You're not showing much love for those people, of course. And I wouldn't advise it. Be willing to contend. Don't be a jerk. Be willing to contend. And it is also an option, okay, this is another people-pleasing option, to be an outspoken false prophet. Either way, you're seeking the approval of men. Same thing, different feel. But this way of seeking approval is especially nauseating to me. It's the way of the Pharisee. It's the way of greater deception, where you tailor design your Christian message to conform with the ways of the power brokers, with the ways of the academics and the politically elite, the societally prestigious. This is the path of those who want to claim Jesus Christ, but also want to be considered intellectually and socially sophisticated. They don't simply want to be ignored and left alone and unnoteworthy. No, they want applause and accolades. These false prophets, therefore, they massage verses and manipulate the Bible. They leave out the bitter and the sour things and offer the world only the sweet and savory things. I suggest, if you are well spoken of by the world, by the media, by the political movers and shakers and Ivy Leaguers, then just like in Jesus' day, consider who your friends are. Likely God is not one of them. When people speak well of you, then chances are you're keeping too quiet, or you're being a false prophet, a Pharisee. There is an opposite example which I mentioned earlier. The opposite example of acting too much, the zealot. And that was a route taken at one point in history, I found interesting, by some Anabaptists. Not Baptists, necessarily. Anabaptist was the descriptive name of these people. In the years 1534, 1535, we have this notorious example of the Anabaptists' rebellion that took place in the city of Munster, Germany. They took the city for Christ, supposedly. It was a mini revolution. The Anabaptists took over the position of the current ruler, Prince Bishop Franz van Valdijk. He ruled over Munster as both the religious authority and the civil authority, which I think you should question from the start, okay? In any case, von Valdijk had fled the city prior to the revolt as the number of these Anabaptists were growing along with their angst. When von Valdijk fled, he left behind the city council members made up of wealthy merchants and guild representatives. That council had been managing many of the city's day-to-day affairs, such as trade regulation, law enforcement, and taxation. The council operated under the oversight and authority of the prince bishop, and the city was pretty much rooted in Catholicism, although there were Protestants there as well. Those council members, when the Anabaptists took over, those council members who did not support the takeover or the Anabaptists were deposed. Some were given the option to convert to the Anabaptist views or leave the city. Others were imprisoned if they defied the new regime. Two figures were prominent in the takeover. The most prominent was a man named Jan Matthys. He was a baker from the Netherlands. He sent out years ahead of time, one of his followers, Bernhard Rothman, as a missionary to recruit more followers. So Van Rothman was off to Munster. People are starting to listen to his teaching. Significant number of residents had converted to Anabaptism. Matthys moved to Munster then and assumed a leadership role there. This is all preliminary to the revolt. He declared Munster to be the new Jerusalem and predicted that Christ would soon return. Second figure enters into this mix. John of Leiden was a Dutch tailor. Does anything good come from the Netherlands? I don't know. Just joking. John Leiden was a Dutch tailor and a follower of Matthys. Leiden also believed he received direct revelation from God. It is the case that after Matthys gets killed, okay, so they have the revolt, Matthys is there, then the Prince Bishopric von Valdijk comes back and they put siege to the city, right, in that whole fighting, Matthys gets killed. John Leiden takes control in the city and declares himself King of Munster. Leiden attempted to institute a theocratic government based on his interpretation of biblical principles. He implemented radical social reforms, including, and listen to this, communal ownership of property and polygamy, and ruled with an iron fist to bring these types of things about. He justified his actions by claiming divine authority, arguing that he was creating the new kingdom of God on earth in preparation for Christ's return. Okay. This is an example I give you of a zealot mentality. Of course, we probably view some of his Leiden's and Matthys's doctrinal ideas as foolish and disagree with them on those grounds, yet did Jesus teach a storming of the castle approach to the kingdom of heaven? No. He was accused of it, in fact, by the Jewish leaders when they brought him before Pilate, that he's claiming to be a king and he's stirring up the peoples. They wanted him dead. But what about the idea of the state operating under theocratic rule. This, when I say state, I'm talking the civil magistrate, right? The government, we call today. Is that proper, theocratic rule? What even is theocratic rule? Theo, I mean, the idea of God is tied to it, right? Should governors enforce God's law upon the citizens under their domain? Why? Why not? Is God God or isn't he? Should there be laws that get enforced upon citizens that God doesn't agree with? We have that too, don't we? Is the civil magistrate a servant of God, as Paul says in Romans 13? If so, then what is the correct game plan by which it should play? Who should teach the civil magistrate how to behave? The church? But isn't the church supposed to be separate from the state? How can it be separate from the state and yet teach the state? These are all conversations that swirl about these days between conservative-minded Christians, especially during election seasons. And there are difficult questions that you need to try to answer. Difficult questions. On the one side, people shout loudly that God's law should be used to legislate between right and wrong, criminal and appropriate behavior, just as it should be used in regard to church and family institutions. That seems quite reasonable to me. I think God calls the shots for all of us. However, in many cases, Christians who believe this to be proper are also willing to vote in some less than stellar and unchristian representatives if they think it will lead to a more Christian nation in the moment. I think church people often feel that the goal is to get back to something they believe once existed in America. And to a certain degree, that's true. I don't think it is possible to form a godly government with an election or two. I think we need the church to return to its prophetic responsibilities and form a godly people before we can hope for a godly ministering government. Say you put the most perfectly Christ-honoring Christian representatives, you filled the White House, you filled the Congress with these types of people to rule come November. So they start in January or whatever, right? How long will that last? Is that going to change the nation? It will certainly influence the nation for a time. Our problem is down here. We get this fixed, that certainly will get fixed. On the other side, not that there's just two sides, okay? I'm just doing this for simplicity. On the other side are those who accuse these Christians of trying to use the sword to convert people, trying to force Christianity by physical statist compulsion, as a zealot would have attempted to do in the first century by undermining and overthrowing the Roman government, and that's not what we're supposed to be doing. The other side doesn't at all like the smell of forced conversions or a society where pluralism might be abandoned or tax protesting would reign in government power. What happened, they ask, to meekness and mercy and truth and being persecuted for teaching Jesus things? This other side actually leans so far in the direction of showing mercy to the world that they mistakenly and prematurely attempt to turn the state sword into a plowshare. You got to hear this. There's nuance here. They prematurely attempt to turn the state sword into a plowshare. They want kindness, meekness, mercy, all the descriptions of how Jesus' followers should be. And so they try to infuse these characteristics into the civil magistrate, which God designed to play a different role in society. He didn't design the state to be the church. The civil magistrate is supposed to carry the sword. It has been designed by the Creator to enforce law according to blind justice for all and to enact sanctions against lawbreakers. The state is not the church. These are broad brush strokes, but hopefully you begin to get a sense of the dilemma here. There are misguided Christians who want to forcefully take over governments for Christ, and there are misguided Christians who want to make government milder and nicer, like the church or the family or something. They want the state to educate and feed and care for infants and strangers and the elderly, not simply be the arm of justice, which is what God designed her to be. And where is Jesus in the whole conundrum? The one who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The one who is ruling over heaven and earth and has been given all authority to put enemies under his feet and all? The one who is given as head of the church? Where does he stand on the role of the church and the state and the family? Well, in today's text, I believe he's speaking primarily to his disciples, to the church. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon for his disciples. He preaches, I said, mainly. There's nuance here, but this is what he's doing. He preaches to his disciples in regard to how they should be salt and light. It does not mean he intends for them to wrestle the sword from the hands of the magisterial officers. Neither does he intend for his disciples to talk the magistrate into bending his sword into a plowshare. I do think that day will come. And this is perhaps the greatest idea of it all. I do think that day will come. This bending of the sword into a plowshare. But it will come as a result of a converted society that rarely needs to punish or defend any longer. It will come when the church has been so meek, merciful, pure, and willing to suffer persecution for prophetically declaring the truth of the kingdom of God's Son that nearly every man, woman, and child lives according to Jesus' Beatitudes now. At that time, most all the magistrates will be Christian. And it will pain them if they must execute still a rapist. But they shall nonetheless, as their duty to God and society. But such a crime will hardly exist. And so most swords will have been beaten into plowshares because of disuse. There's no need for this many swords anymore. Look how wonderful society has become. It will be just as a scalpel. You wouldn't get rid of it, would you? As long as you need it to perform certain surgeries, the scalpel does not get negated. Though someday there will be no more pain and sickness and injury, then the scalpel will become less necessary. So will burying the dead, for that matter, less necessary. Locks on doors, less necessary. Police forces, less necessary. Adoption agencies, hardly needed. God gave us these things because we live in a fallen world. But as the world improves, our need for them will diminish. Let me conclude by emphasizing to you, the church is different, is a different covenantal arrangement than the state, who is supposed to enforce lawful justice by the sword. The church is different from the family, too, who is supposed to occasionally spank a child for his naughtiness as a chastisement, as well as a myriad of other things in training and upbringing. God has created these two as separate covenantal parties, both of them separate from the church, each of the three with its own blueprint for proper administration. So you have the church, the state, and the family, each answering to God and required to play their part in His kingdom by His rules. For God rules over all. How is the state and family supposed to learn God's rules? Well, on one hand, His rules are kind of in the air we breathe, right? It's embedded in His creation. But we don't always want to recognize those things for selfish purposes. So secondly, and very importantly, it is the proper prophetic role of the church using the Word of God to teach them what God expects of each. The church teaches the state what law and justice under God should look like. The church teaches the family how husbands and wives and children should interact with each other, along with how the family is the organism by which the kingdom gets lived out productively in the world through invention and discovery and business and science and education, along with how a family must provide and protect in its place in God's world. And those are other difficult scenarios. There's a place where a head of a household would protect his family using physical force. So, yet I tell you, from John the Baptist to St. Peter to St. Paul, through the early church as well as the church of the last two millennia, we are to be His blessed disciples. The church of the Beatitudes, blessed because of our Christ-like characteristics and our prophetic fulfillment. We'll pray. Lord, I ask that I have not so gotten away from some of the text in application that we miss the point of the text and its application. I pray that we would be willing to wrestle hard with some of these things, that we would not be short-witted about our own thoughts and positions and our favorite podcaster or whatever, Lord. Make us genuine, willing to suffer disciples for Your church and for You. In Jesus' name, amen.